Morning. Thanks, David. Yes, thank you. Good. I hope you've all had a great week here at Keswick, that for many of us, this will be our last day. I know some people will be busily packing up and filling the car and all that sort of stuff. David said to me, it might be a bit thinner this morning. I mean, congratulations if you're thinner this morning. After a week of cooked breakfasts and tea and cake and those amazing crepes. I am not thinner this morning, but maybe you've spent your week climbing mountains and I don't know what. Anyway, the question that I've given you to think about as you came in, or maybe you want to think about now, when were you last alone? I mean, for some of you, that may be a while ago. Try and remember, when were you last alone? And what did that feel like? I wonder if anyone's got an experience of that they'd like to share. Stick your hand up if you can remember a time when you were alone. Yes.
It was last night. It was bliss. And I read my book till everybody came home.
Perfect. Perfect. Yes, I find there's a lot of people in Keswick, aren't there? And a moment that you can steal to be on your own, especially if you've got a good book to read, blissful. Anyone else got an experience of being alone that they can remember? When you were last on your own. Okay, I will tell you, I'm going to tell you a little bit about a time when I was on my own in a moment. If you've ever done a Myers-Briggs personality test, I believe it's been slightly debunked, but I think there's some truth in some of it. One of the ways it tries to categorize people is in terms of being an extrovert or an introvert. That's not about whether you are confident or shy, whether you are loud or quiet, whether you like people or don't. It's about whether you find your energy filled by being with lots of other people or whether you recharge your batteries best on your own. I am an introvert. Pretty extreme introvert, it turns out. I am somebody who has to put time in my diary for no people days. Days when I don't have to see anyone, even on Zoom. I find it quite hard if I've got a weekend with several social engagements, including church, even when they're all things I want to do with people I want to see. I like my own company. I mean, it won't be a surprise to any of you. I do like the company of my dog as well. But a day at home on my own with a good book, probably some knitting to do, that is my ideal kind of day. And so in March 2020, when the first lockdown was announced, I wasn't too bothered by it. In some ways, I was quite excited. In some ways, it felt like a huge relief. Various work commitments that meant I would have to travel around the country were cancelled. And life took on a very different rhythm. I quite enjoyed it. Until I didn't. It did take a while, pretty extreme introvert, but by June that year, I had had no physical contact with another human being for more than 2 months. And suddenly, that was not okay. And in fact, very soon after that, just a couple of days after I suddenly was like, this isn't okay, the government announced the first support bubble scheme for people in single adult households. The first sign, I think, that they'd recognized there were any kind of costs to lockdown that weren't merely economic. That there was a personal, social, relational kind of cost. Because being alone, there we go, missed about four. Being alone, properly alone, isn't good. It's the first thing in creation that isn't good. It's the only thing, in fact, before the arrival of sin to spoil the world, that isn't good. We're still in Genesis 2. When God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Adam's aloneness at that point is not about being unmarried. God doesn't say, it is not good for the man to be single. Adam's aloneness is far deeper, far more profound than that. Adam has no family. No friends, no church community, no work colleagues, no teammates, no neighbors, no community. He is alone. And it is not good. And that is why God created Eve, not simply for procreation, not just to help in the work that God has given Adam to do, although she is created as his helper, and she will be involved in that work, particularly as the mother of his children. But fundamentally, she is created because it is bad for human beings to be alone. Eve isn't just Adam's wife. She is also his friend, his colleague, his worshiping community, his family. And through Adam and Eve, all kinds of community are able to grow and develop. By Genesis 4, Cain is building a city. Everybody is having loads and loads and loads of children and living for hundreds of years, and the task of being fruitful and multiplying is going on apace. As human beings, you and I are created to live in community with other people. For some of you, that may be very natural and very easy. For others of us, we maybe have to work at it and learn why that is so important. Learn how to do it well. And so that lockdown was one of those learning moments for me. I now know that I do need physical touch. Not loads. I'm not a great hugger. Please don't all come up to me afterwards and give me a hug. I'll hate it. But when that was withdrawn completely, it really wasn't okay. So now, as well as planning time for no people days in my diary, I also have to make sure there are enough people days in my diary so that I don't isolate myself and suffer as a result. Right from the beginning of creation then, we know that human beings were made to be in community. But that's also true in the history of salvation. God doesn't just save random individuals, one over here and one over there and one thousands of miles away. No, God saves a whole family, a whole tribe, a whole people, a whole nation. God saves a community. So Genesis 12, verse 1, where God is making his covenant with Abraham, he says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Again, in Exodus 19, verse 5, where God is making his covenant through Moses, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Revelation 21, where John is seeing his vision of the new creation. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. God creates human beings for community, and he saves us to be a community. In the Old Testament, that community is largely formed through that covenant with Abraham. It will be his descendants, his family, who will become a great nation. But even in the Old Testament, it was completely possible for people not related to Abraham at all to be included in that covenant community. Ruth and Rahab and Tamar, for example. And it was certainly possible for those who were born into Israelite families, descendants of Abraham, to be cut off. All of those wicked kings, for example. So although the nation was established through Abraham, its boundaries were always permeable. It's a kind of community that people could come into, be welcomed and included. All of those who were saved in that community were saved through faith. And exactly the same, of course, is true in the New Testament and is still true now. That covenant community, where its membership is signaled through baptism and the Lord's Supper, is a community that is open to anyone through faith. What we can't do is be individual Christians saved in isolation. Of course, sometimes that sort of separation is forced upon us, to some extent in lockdown. sometimes in an extreme way, as we heard the other night from Ken Elliott in that extraordinary testimony. But it's hard. It's clearly hard to be alone. It's not good. It's not what we were meant for. It was a great relief and a wonderful joy and release when he was allowed to escape and be united once again with his family, with his friends, with his church, with his community. So I don't know how your week has been here. I mean, wet, I assume, but hopefully joyful. Maybe as you look forward to the new creation, you are looking forward to it being a bit like Keswick. It'll be a wonderful event with not just thousands, but hundreds of thousands, hundreds of millions of people coming together. Maybe you're sort of looking forward to a quiet home when you get back. And you're kind of looking, you know, kind of holding on to that promise that in my Father's house there will be many rooms and maybe yours will be soundproofed and quite far away. I don't know. I don't think the new creation will be an everlasting Keswick convention with crowds and queues and, you know, waiting for the toilet. But it will be a community. Our lives will be shared in worship, in work, in rest, in every part of who we are and what we're doing. And I promise you, even if you are an introvert, you will love it. I promise. So we were created for community, we're saved for community, and that is why there is this ministry of reconciliation. We mentioned this briefly before, but if anyone can join the covenant community through faith, that means there will be members of the community who had previously been enemies. In the New Testament, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, or sometimes more specifically, the Jews and the Greeks. There was an enmity there that certainly had a theological basis, but there was also a very recent history of conflict and oppression. I think maybe it's a bit similar to the situation in Northern Ireland over the last century. There is a theological divide between Catholics and Protestants, but really that is just a symbol of the history of conflict and oppression. That is the problem. Somebody's been bombing your town, shooting your father. That is what causes the enmity for which the theological labels may be a useful generalization. So then we have the question, how does the Jew who has become a Christian and the Gentile who has become a Christian be part of the same Christian community? How can they be baptized into the same family? How can they share bread and wine together at the Lord's table? How can enemies become brothers? And the answer, of course, is through Christ. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He himself, that's Christ, is our peace. He has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That is what Christ does. He reconciles those two groups. He destroys the barrier of hostility. He makes one new humanity out of two. And how does he do it? By reconciling them both to God. While both are enemies of God, they remain enemies of each other. But when both are reconciled to God, they are reconciled to each other. We are created to be a community, we are saved to be a community, and we are reconciled with God in order to be that one new humanity. Well, that is the theology, but what is the reality like? Take a moment now to talk to the person next to you about your church community. What is your church like? What do you love about it? Does it feel like a community? What do you contribute to that community? So take a couple of minutes to talk to each other. It'd be great to hear just a couple of examples of the things you've been talking about. So do stick your hand up if you've got something to share about how your church does community really. Let's hear some good examples. How does your church do community really well? Maybe something you've experienced or something that you see happening. Do stick your hand up if you've got an example to share. Nobody. Everybody's in really awful churches where you never talk to it. Look, there we go. Deb has got something she's going to share there.
I won't mention who in the group said this, but what is church community like? Old people and biscuits. What do we love about it? The old people and the biscuits.
Brilliant. Brilliant.
We run the AV, so it's all good.
Biscuits do a lot for community building, but isn't that a lovely thing? We love whoever's there, whether they are people like us or not, whether they're people who are older or people who are younger. Brilliant. Something else. What's great about church? Yeah, over here.
I was just chattering about a memory of a church when we first had children, of a women's group that was sort of run by somebody who had a one-upmanship thing. Look, I've got three children, I'm doing great, when lots of other of us, we weren't. And I think community, accepting people where they're at, yeah, how they are. No, never mind if their kids are screaming blue murder, and yeah, but rising above that and accepting everyone exactly as they are.
Yeah,
and
brilliant.
Not placing your aspirational sort of goals on top of them.
Yeah,
as a burden.
Absolutely, we're not all going to conform to what we might want in our ideal sort of picture-perfect view of a church. Actually, what's real community is saying, just come in. Just come in, and we'll love you how you are, however that looks and whatever's going on. Yeah, go on, Richard.
I think in the last 10 years, our church has changed from a predominantly white, middle-class, academically, you know, able church to a massively ethnically diverse church.
Yeah.
Got a huge amount of Iranians, huge amount of Congolese, lots, you know, it is out of all proportion. People could walk in there and think it's an international church. And I think that has been good, particularly for the white middle-class people,
yeah, yeah,
who perhaps would have voted a particular way, suddenly realise these people have names, faces, families, and it's been the enrichment for our
wonderful
church.
Wonderful. To have a kind of community that's full of people who are not like you. And in fact, that is what we are just going to move on to. It's almost like I had told you. Our churches should be fully inclusive. God's love is fully inclusive. Every kind of person in your town or city should feel welcomed and included at your church. But the truth is, all too often, subconsciously or sometimes entirely deliberately, churches become homogenous. That is to say, everyone in the church is basically the same. So think about your own church for a moment and maybe mentally sort of take a look around your congregation. Can you see a glorious diversity of the kind that Rich has just been talking about? Or is there a sort of uniformity, a similarity? Because the thing is, if our churches are to be the kind of communities that honour God, if they are going to be Christ-like communities, there will be no racism. Christ literally died. We just heard this in Ephesians 2. Literally died to end the racism between Jews and Gentiles. And so how could we dare to call ourselves Christian if we continue to perpetuate racism in our churches? How could we claim to be followers of Christ if we are excluding people on the basis of their race, their language, the color of their skin? most often these days, at least in the UK, people are not physically excluded. We don't tend to have signs outside that say no black and no Irish, but, you know, maybe in some places they still do. But there are plenty of ways, aren't there? We can make people feel uncomfortable enough in our church that they just don't come back. If you only ever have, for example, people of one colour leading your services, preaching the sermons, leading the prayers, doing the music, is somebody of another colour really going to feel that they are included, welcomed, valued? If the only people who are encouraged into roles of leadership, of responsibility, are people from one ethnic background? What if you only ever put on evangelistic events that are targeted at a particular group of people? It's easy to do that without realizing. Putting on events at a particular day or time, or choosing activities or the kind of food that you're going to serve without realizing that that's going to exclude a whole group of people. Think about where your church is investing its time and its people and resources. Is it in the area that is full of refugees or immigrants of other kinds? Or is it in the area that's full of the white middle class people who've been there forever? Are you deliberately seeking ways to make sure that your church is including everyone? And even if you do have a multicultural church family, even if you've got people from all kinds of places and backgrounds, how good are you at building community within that? It's easy for all of us, I think, to stick to the people who are like us. It's easier to form friendships with people who have a common background, a common interest. We have to work at it, I certainly do, deciding, no, I want to go and know this person who's different from me. I want to find out about their life. I want to share so that I can see God from their perspective, so that I can learn from them. It is hard, and it usually takes conscious effort for most of us. We live in a society where racism is still rampant in all kinds of ways. And so even as Christians within that, we will have absorbed attitudes and ideas without realizing how exclusionary they are. We need to welcome the aliens and the strangers into our communities, because in Christ, our community is their community too. So in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Galatians 3, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in our churches. There is neither refugee, immigrant, British for generations. There is neither black nor white nor brown. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Don't be racist in the way that you do church. Don't be sexist in the way that you do church. You notice that? All Christians have exactly the same status in Christ. Whether you are Jewish or Gentile, you are saved through faith in Christ. Whether you are a slave or a freedman, you are saved through faith in Christ. Whether you are male or female, you are saved through faith in Christ. Paul is not stupid. He is not saying there are no distinctions at all. He's not trying to argue that there's no such thing as men or women anymore and we can all self-define in any way we want. He's not saying be colorblind. He is saying that in Christ, there is no difference. There is no difference in the way that you are saved. There is no difference in the freedom and redemption you receive when you are saved. In Galatians, where this quote comes from, the key pressing issue was whether if you were a Gentile, you had to become Jewish in order to become Christian? Did you have to get circumcised? And, you know, if you were a bloke, that was quite a, you know, an issue that you cared about quite a lot. You know, if you had to do it to get saved, maybe you would. But if you didn't have to, you definitely didn't want to. And Paul says, you don't have to. If you're a Gentile, that's great. You can be saved through faith in Christ. You do not have to join the Jewish community to be saved. If you're a slave, you didn't have to somehow earn your freedom before you could be saved in Christ. If you're a woman, your salvation does not depend on your husband or your father. You are saved through your faith in Christ. But just in the same way that I think we are still all influenced in different ways by the racism in our society, so too all of us are going to be influenced in some ways by the sexism that is still inherent in our society. Just to be clear, this is not about whether you are in a church or a denomination that has women ministers or preachers or not. There is sexism in those kind of churches that are complementarian, where women are not preaching and senior leaders. But there's also sexism in egalitarian churches where women are free to take any of those roles. There are churches out there that I have heard about where women are just paid less on the staff team. Or women are not given the same provision for pensions or accommodation. There are plenty of churches where it's much harder for women to be trained for any kind of ministry. I mean, some of these churches are literally breaking employment law as well as dishonoring Christ. But in most of our churches, discrimination will be much subtler than that. Maybe we just make assumptions that women will just love looking after the small children. I'm just going to say, if you've got a small child, you do not want me to be looking after them. I can't even look after my dog safely. So maybe you just assume that blokes will love doing the sort of DIY around the church buildings. Maybe men are encouraged to develop leadership skills, while women are encouraged to develop pastoral skills. Having a cup of tea and being lovely. That's a really great ministry. If that's what you're good at, do it, whether you are male or female. It can be about the way our teaching is applied in churches. If the teaching in your church is mostly or only done by men, then those men need to take extra care to be sure that they're explaining and applying God's word in ways that are relevant to the women in the congregation. And this is something that can go both ways as well. I remember once visiting a church while I was on holiday somewhere. Every single person participating in the service, the person leading, praying, reading the Bible, preaching, sitting at the piano, everyone was a woman. Everything was feminine. The service sheets were printed on pink paper with floral borders. You may be surprised to learn there were not many men in that church. They were allowed, but did they feel welcome and included? Not so much. So don't be racist, don't be sexist, don't be classist. This is a huge one, I think, in the UK, just in general, isn't it, in our society. One of my colleagues at Church Society has just written a very helpful series of blog posts about class in the church, and I would really encourage you to take a look at that. The website is just churchsociety.org, and there is a link to that on the front page, Class in the Church. But class discrimination is not a new thing, and it's not unique to this country. It's pretty prevalent in this country, but we are not the only places. So James chapter 2, he talks about this. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, will you stand there, sit on the floor by my feet? Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We judge people, don't we? As soon as we see them, We're making judgments. Oh, this is what they're wearing. Oh, this is where they're pierced on their ear or their nose or their mouth. Or, oh, is that a tattoo I see there? Oh, listen to that accent that they've got. We judge people immediately. For a number of years, I worked as an online pastor. It was a weird job. You can ask me about it later if you want. But it meant that a lot of people that I was talking to about Jesus and sharing the Bible with and praying for, I never met in person. I didn't discover, for example, until about a year in, that there was a significant community of deaf people. Because why would I? Didn't need to know that. And it was a wonderful thing because anybody could be part of that community online, just on Facebook, we weren't doing meetings on Zoom or anything like that, without those kind of judgments that we otherwise make. Just didn't know. Didn't know if this was a homeless person texting from their mobile phone, sitting outside a supermarket on the street, or somebody up in a, you know, huge house with every luxury in the world. No idea. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. So don't discriminate. Don't discriminate on the basis of class. Don't discriminate on the basis of somebody's clothes or accent or level of education or level of income. Because every single person is made in the image of God. Every single believer is saved only through the death of Christ. Every single person has infinite worth in God's sight. The same status in God's church. And everyone is given gifts for the common good. So welcome everyone, include everyone, value and honor everyone. Encourage everyone to serve. Learn from everyone. Don't discriminate on the basis of age. I love that comment about old people and biscuits. They're brilliant, both of them. Honor and respect your elders. Bible tells us gray hair is a crown of wisdom. So celebrate the people who are wise in your church. But don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. Everyone in Christ Church is an equal member, from the youngest child to the oldest great-great-great-great-grannies. Everyone can serve, everyone can learn, everyone can give, and everyone needs help. Just as in a family, it's wonderful. Aren't those the most beautiful pictures when you see the sort of great-grandparents holding the newest member of the family, the baby, in their arms? Old and young love each other. Old and young, middle-aged, whatever stage you're at, we are a family together. And therefore, we love each other, delight in each other, benefit from each other. At my church, I do not help with the toddler group because. But a number of the people who do are the grannies, and they love it. And the children love them. And it is a wonderful thing to see those kind of family relationships across the ages in a church community. Finally, don't discriminate against those with disabilities. I'm sure there are many other ways that we can discriminate, but these are the ones that we're just going to talk about this morning. I think we are more conscious of this as a society now, and even in our churches, but there is certainly more that we could do. Consider how people with physical disabilities could be fully included in the life of your church. It is wonderful, isn't it, to have the sign language interpreters here at Keswick. But not every church will have somebody who can communicate in that sort of way. And so how is a deaf person going to be included in your church? In fact, many deaf Christians go to deaf church. And it's wonderful that they can love and serve the Lord Jesus in their own language and hear from his word. But it feels somehow as though we're separating in a way that Christ reconciles and brings together. Wouldn't it be wonderful if deaf people were able to be part of every church fully? How could we do that? What about someone who is blind or partially sighted? Are there ways in which we need to think about making sure they can access everything that's going on? What about somebody using a wheelchair or a walking frame? What about somebody suffering with dementia, somebody with learning disabilities? Don't wait until those people turn up in your church before doing anything about it, because you have no way of knowing how many people have not come to your church, have not come because the wheelchair access looked impossible or the website didn't work for their screen reader when they were trying to find out information. If a person with a disability turns up, but the provision for them doesn't work or is awkward or uncomfortable or just non-existent, are you really expecting them to just keep coming back until you've got it right? This isn't about being woke. This isn't political correctness gone mad. This is about being a Christ-like community in which every single member is valued, loved, included, encouraged. In our church communities, there will always be sinners. I mean, all of us, for a start. We are communities of sinners. And as we saw on Tuesday, that means we are broken in the way that we do relationships. We are bad at the way we do emotions. It is not going to be plain sailing being in a community full of people like that. We are going to get things wrong and we are going to hurt each other. How are we going to live as communities of sinners? Well, that's where all those one another instructions in the New Testament come in. Here's just a few of them for us to think about. We're going to need to forgive each other, aren't we? We're all sinners. We're going to sin against God, but we're going to sin against each other. We can only continue to be a community if we're able to forgive each other. Don't hold on to the bitterness. Don't hold on to your annoyance and your anger. Don't let it divide you. Yeah. I'm just going to forgive that person. Whether or not they have come and apologized and admitted they were wrong and hurt me, I'm just going to forgive them and let that go. It's up to the Lord if he wants to do any more with it. We're going to need to bear with each other. We're not just sinners, but we're human beings, and that means we're limited, we're slow, we're incompetent, we're stupid, we're disorganized, we have finite capacity of time and resources, and we're just going to need to bear with each other. We're just going to need to bear with each other. This isn't a workplace. You can't bring someone in for a dressing down when they've done something badly, because they're not under contract to you. You're not going to threaten them with disciplinary action for turning up late the week that they were supposed to be doing the Bible reading, and then you had to. It's fine. People have lives. People are limited. People are going to mess up. Just bear with one another. Love each other. This isn't a community of work colleagues. This isn't a community of mere acquaintances. This is a family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're made in God's likeness, and that means we're made to love each other, just as we love him. And that is not because you are particularly lovable. I mean, maybe you look around your church on a Sunday morning, you think, oh, these people are just brilliant, and I just love them. And sometimes I do that. But sometimes I look around and I just think, gosh, yeah, but also that person's quite irritating sometimes. That's okay. You love them anyway. Love each other despite all those annoyances, the flaws, the failings, the frustrations. God loves you despite everything. Love isn't dependent on somebody being lovable. Love them anyway. And if you love them, consider their needs. Consider each other's needs, not just our own. That is how communities work. If everyone only considers themselves, a community very quickly becomes dysfunctional. You see that in families or shared houses, don't you? If everyone only ever washes up their own plate, fork, and knife, very quickly there will be a pile of unclaimed dirty dishes. If everyone only ever tidies up their own bedroom, but no one ever cleans the shared bathroom, it does not take long before that is disgusting. Communities work when we care about each other. Church communities work when everyone is concerned about the other rather than fighting their own corner. Whether that's about what kind of music you're singing or how best we should be caring for children during the church service or what time the prayer meeting should be at, doesn't matter what it is. Care about other people's needs, not just your own. And finally, there's a whole long list of these, you know, but it's the last one we're going to look at this morning. Submit to each other. Submit to each other. It kind of follows on, I think, from considering each other's needs. Don't stand on your rights. Yes, you may have a right to, I don't know, sit in the same chair every week. But do you really need to? Don't demand a status or an honor that you think you deserve. Give way graciously. Certainly, you should be submitting to your pastor. He is the one God has made your shepherd and your guide. Submit to him, even when you think he is wrong. Very easy to submit to someone who you think is exactly right. Submit even when you think he's wrong. It's okay. It doesn't matter. God is in charge. God has put them in the position of authority within your church. God has a plan. It's all right. Submit to one another, even when you think the other person is an idiot. So be a community that honors Christ, obeys Christ, follows Christ. Be a community of humility, gentleness, patience. Be kind, be generous, be loving. Be a church that reflects the community that we are becoming in the new creation. You see, when God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone," that was an indication that there would be something even better than the sinless Garden of Eden. The sinless new creation is better in so many ways than the sinless Garden of Eden. But one of those ways is the community that we will have to enjoy. We will have friends and family and brothers and sisters and co-workers and a bridegroom. There is neither marriage nor giving in marriage, as Christ said in the new creation. And that is not because there is no marriage at all. It is because together, as a community, we will be the bride of Christ. Together, we will enjoy all the intimacy, all the joy, all the delight and passion, all the desire, all the marriedness of marriage with Christ. What about your human husband or wife now? Well, they will be there, of course, if they are a Christian. They will be beautiful in their restored humanity. There will be a closeness because of your shared history of life and faith. But I don't think there will be an exclusivity to your relationship in the way that there is now. Now, you have one husband or one wife at most. You may have, as the Samaritan woman at the well, several previous husbands or wives, and it is entirely possible that some of them will also be in the new creation. That's fine, because marriage, human marriage, will not exist in the way that it does now, in that exclusive relationship. There won't be sex, physical, human sex, because the sex that you enjoy now is a shadow, a foretaste of the reality that is to come in our life with Christ. We will be a community together with Christ. We're going to take a few moments now for some questions. It's not very long, I'm afraid, because that went on a bit longer than I thought. But we do have time for a few questions, so do put your hand up. Yeah, one right here at the front.
Thanks, Ros. Very helpful. I'm wondering if you can speak into the issue of people coming into the church who are in undesirable sexual relationships, either outside of marriage, gay relationships.
Yeah.
I wonder if you could say a word about that area.
Yeah, when people come into the church and they're in ungodly, sexually immoral relationships, I think there's two things, aren't there? There's the person who comes into your church as an unbeliever looking for the Lord. At that point, part of the gospel message we have is that you are a sinner and you need saving. And that is the same message for anyone. Whether they appear to live an outwardly moral, godly, upstanding sort of life, we know that they are sinners and they need Christ. Whether there are very obvious sins, such as living in a relationship with somebody of the same sex. I don't think that is the point at which we need to be saying, your life must be transformed. You must transform your life. You do not have to become godly in order to then be saved. But if people are believers, and if they are saying that they are, I think we should take them at their word, then we need to be saying, well, actually, part of being in this community, part of the way this community works, is that we are all together seeking to live in obedience to Christ, because we know that will be better for us as individuals, but also because we know this is how God's community will work. We will need to forgive them. They will need to forgive us, because almost certainly we will be unkind to them in some way or another. We will need to bear with them, because it will probably take quite a lot of untangling. People's lives can be incredibly messy and complicated. Somebody came in and talked to me about a situation after one of these seminars the other day that's just incredibly messy and complicated. And even if everybody in that situation turns to the Lord, it's going to take a lot of untangling and a lot of just bearing with and saying, do you know what? We wouldn't have started where we did, but we did. So this is where we're at. People in the church family are going to have to be patient with that. And at times, I think this sometimes seems hard because it can seem as though there are maybe double standards. And I don't think it's that, but it can seem as though we're saying to some people, this is unacceptable and you must stop. And we're saying to other people, come in and let us love you. And we know that this is going on, but also, isn't it just wonderful that you've come to know the Lord? And it's not a double standard, it's people being at different levels of maturity. Different stages of putting sin to death in their lives, of understanding exactly what Christ calls of us in our discipleship and obedience. And therefore, I think we do need to be willing to be a little bit flexible in the way that we talk to people and what we ask of people. But of course, what is most important is that those people know that they are loved by the Lord, know that they are loved by us, and we are helping each other work together towards the kind of community that we want to be. But it won't be easy, because life is messy and complicated, and so are people. Yeah, great. Other questions? Yes, Jane.
Hi. I'm just thinking about the submitting. I'm assuming that you would say it's different where there's a safeguarding issue.
Right. Yeah, where there's a safeguarding issue, it's complicated, isn't it? And we do need to be very careful around that. I don't think as churches we should ever get to a point where we're saying this person cannot come and be part of our church because of something they have done in the past. But there will be times with people who are on the sex offenders register, people who are prisoners who have come out, people whose previous sins are sufficiently serious and concerning that we want to ensure we are protecting our community from being hurt in the future. And so we will need to be careful what that looks like. It may be that some people, we say, you know what, we really love you, we really want you to be part of our church community, we think it would be better for your potential temptations and for our safeguarding if you only ever came to the evening service rather than the morning service, or you came to our midweek service rather than the one where there's loads of children running around. And that's for their sake as much as the church's sake. We don't want you to be tempted in the way that you have been in the past. We want to help you with that. And so we're going to put some guards around that. It might be that we say, of course, you're always welcome to come, and we'll always ask you to sit next to one of the church wardens or the elders. Just so that everybody knows that our community is welcoming and inclusive, but also loving, considering each other's needs. We want that person to be asked to consider other people's needs, just as we consider their needs. A big thing about forgiveness, this isn't quite on topic, but I think it's really important. Sometimes I think people confuse forgiveness with pretending that the sin never happened. Forgiveness is about rebuilding the relationship. It's about letting go of the hurt and the anger and the need for revenge. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily imply that we go back to the way that we were before. Doesn't necessarily mean that we trust someone in the way we did previously. So, for example, there is a person, I don't know anything about them as an individual, but I know there has been somebody who's gone around a number of Church of England churches, has got themselves into a position of being the church treasurer, and then has defrauded the church. If that person turns up at your church, don't make them your treasurer. Welcome them in. Don't let them anywhere near your money. I don't think that's about saying you can't be a full part of our community. It's about saying, actually, we're going to consider everyone's needs. You need to not be tempted, and we need you not to steal our money. I think there are issues to consider, but I think we need to make sure people still know they are valued and loved. Okay, we need to move on, I'm afraid. Sorry, there has not been a lot of question time. Oh, there we go, and I've forgotten to move the thing on, as usual. Okay, just some final comments then. Our churches now should reflect the kind of community that we will be for all eternity. In the new creation, we will be in fully restored relationship with God, and therefore we will also be in fully restored relationship with each other. That person now, who you still bear a grudge against, you will be fully restored in relationship with them. That person now who still bears a grudge against you, you will be in fully restored relationship with them. Together then, we will sit down at the banquet of rich meats and fine wines. Together we will be the bride, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Together we will be the nation that fills the whole earth. Together we will work and rest as we were always made to do. Together we will reflect the image of God in all its glory. That true humanity that has been broken will be restored in all its fullness. And so we're going to say together, Revelation chapter 7 from the screens. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." I've meant to tell you and I forgot, there isn't a prayer ministry at the end of this seminar, but if you have anything that's come up in any of the seminars during this week that you would like someone to pray with you about, you are most welcome at the end of the Bible reading or the evening celebration tonight. There will be prayer teams. It looks like they've moved over to this side, but do feel free to go and pray with somebody then, even about issues that have come up in the seminars. Don't feel it's got to be from that session. Great.